I speak to you in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
The season of Advent is a unique season in our church year in which we reflect on the coming of Christ. And as such, we are encouraged to give our attention in two directions. On the one hand, we are preparing to celebrate the birth of the Christ, Jesus our Lord, as happened in Bethlehem on the site of a manger over 2,000 years ago now. And we look back on this event and refer to it as the first advent of Christ in our world as we know it. On the other hand, the season of Advent calls us to look well beyond Bethlehem, to a day and to a time when Christ will come again, a day and time that still lies ahead of us. That said, it could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from today. We don't know when this will be, and we're not meant to. Neither are we meant to speculate. But the point I want to make is this. Sometimes we get confused and hung up debating which of the two Advents of Christ should dominate our focus in the season of Advent. Some say it's the second one because it lies ahead of us and we're to be looking forwards and hope for God to fulfill his promises, all of them. And that is true. There's nothing wrong about that. At the same time, I want to suggest and really admit that the season of Advent is a wonderful lead up to and into the season of Christmas, in which we can prepare to look back on the first advent of Christ and on the things that God has already done and is doing in the world through that first appearing. And I would contend that really you can't look forwards in anticipation if you're not able to simultaneously look backwards in appreciation for what God has already done. The point is this. We don't have to choose one over the other as though there's a dichotomous relationship, as though they're in contrast. 'Tis the season, I suggest, to take both fully. Let Advent serve the purpose to, in fact, prepare us to receive the Christ who came for us, found us, called us, redeemed us. Let Advent also encourage us to place our gaze forwards and look for him to come again to call us into his kingdom. And if I were pressed, I would justify this dual focus of the season of Advent by simply pointing to many examples of prophetic precedents as found in Holy Scripture. The prophets of old, and by this I refer to the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Joel, and others, these prophets were not quick to draw distinctions in time when they were looking forwards to events pertaining to the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets had a tendency to conflate these events and treat them singularly in a way. Now, from our perspective, we look on the first advent of Christ and we say Christ came and he inaugurated the kingdom. And then a big span of time has passed, over 2,000 years, and who knows how much longer, and when he comes again, he will consummate the kingdom. But it can be hard to do that when you're reading through the lens of a prophet, to see the difference between these events and when they happen and how they relate. And at this point, I would point us to our first reading from the prophet Isaiah. He begins this portion of scripture in his book with a reference to, quote, the latter days. It shall come to pass in the latter days, he says. What are the latter days? Well, it's important for us to understand that Isaiah was speaking nearly 800 years before the birth of Christ. And in speaking in that point in time, he was projecting out and revealing what would come to pass. Now, this is not Isaiah's best guess. He's not taking a stab into the future and saying, I think this will happen, or it makes sense that these things will happen. No, he says, these things shall happen. And that word shall carries a definite, absolute force. Remember when God in the Ten Commandments spoke and said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Those were not suggestions. That word shall has a definite force to it. And when Isaiah says it shall come to pass, he is not predicting, but revealing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what in fact will come to pass. What is it? What shall come to pass in the latter days? Here he directs our attention to three features of note. In verses 2-3, which is roughly the first half of the passage in your bulletin, he speaks of a mountain. He says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And as a result, nations, people from all nations, not all people, but people from all nations will come. They will make their way to this mountain, which shall be established as the highest. And once there, they will seek to be taught, instructed from the Lord. These are the things that shall happen in the latter days. Now, we only have time really to dwell on this first feature of the mountain, but it's an important one. We need to understand the landscape, the context in which Isaiah spoke, being very religious and spiritual. When Isaiah speaks of a mountain, he speaks from within a religious landscape of peoples, nations surrounding Israel, each of them having mountains upon which they devoted themselves in worship to some god or gods, plural. There were many mountains of worship. The Ammonites had mountains. The Philistines had their mountains. The Moabites had mountains. The Egyptians had high places. High places were seen as special, unique places in which heaven and earth connected, and people could in some form connect with some entity. And it is no different for the people of God. But what we need to understand is that when Isaiah says, it shall come to pass when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, what he's saying is that all of the other mountains will fade away. And how does he put that? They will turn into little hills. This is a very triumphal statement. The mountain of the house of the Lord, to be more exact, of the house of the God of Jacob in verse 3, referring specifically to the patriarchs of Israel. This mountain and no other will dominate, and it will be unavoidable. That is the mountain of the Lord, and it stands above every other mountain. This is very difficult to hear in modern ears. What we often want it to say is that all of the people on their own mountains finally decided that they're all directing themselves to the same God, and they came together on one mountain, and they let all their differences pass away, and they came to agreement on the things they could agree on. That's not what it says. One mountain will protrude higher than all the others, and all of the others will pass away. And as a result, peoples from all nations will make their way there, casting off their former idols, their homemade gods. They will come to this God. How? And how does this happen? Well, all we have to really do is dwell a little bit upon the unique aspects of our faith. A God who dies on a cross for you. A God who comes down from heaven, incarnate to seek, find you, lost, broken, hurting, depraved, confused, hungry, thirsty. What God would do this, especially for a people undeserving? There is no other message of a God that does that. This is the only one. And he stands out in contrast to all others. I remember hearing once a man who converted to Christianity from some other faith, I don't remember what, but his testimony sounded like this. All my life I grew up hearing about what I was supposed to do for God, as he understood. And when I came to Christ, I finally was captivated by the message of a God who has done something for me. In fact, more for me than I've ever done for him. That's a unique message. That is a message that you can spend the rest of your life searching the world over, and you will never find another message that echoes it. And people will come. People will recognize it. They will hear this call, and they will say, I want that. And here we are, on the other side of the world, 2,000 years later, gathering around the mount of the God of Jacob, desiring, hopefully, to be instructed in his ways, just as the prophet Isaiah says. Now, I hope not to lose you at this point. Isaiah lost me, and it took me some time to figure out what he was doing. But 3/4 the way through your passage, you will come across a sentence that begins like this. He shall judge between the nations. What just happened there is Isaiah went from dwelling on the latter days, the first advent of Christ and all the days that come after, to the day of the Lord. As we confess every week, we believe that he will come again on a day, the day of the Lord. And the latter days will give way to the day. Isaiah makes that pivot without giving any heads up. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Who else can do this but Christ our Lord? And they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. the age of peace will come fully and be ushered in, unlike anything we've seen this side of heaven. And here's where we tend to get lost in Advent. We're going to hear a lot about looking forwards to him coming again. And because it's in the future, and sometimes we feel like, who knows when it's going to be, at some distant point in time, I don't know about those things. And we give way, and we grow lazy, and we act as though he's not coming again. But what I would suggest is ponder these words deeply. Weigh these words that the mountain of the Lord has already been established. We've already deemed it to be higher than others, or else we wouldn't be here. We are a people come from many different backgrounds, gathering to this place, desiring to be instructed by him. These things have already come to pass in some degree. And if these things have already been happening in our midst in the latter days, why would the closing of this passage not? Why would God fail to return? Do you see that? It's already happened. You're living it. And he will come again to fulfill it, all of it. And Isaiah ends with this encouragement: walk as people who walk in light. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. We are a people who walk in the light of Christ. Let us walk like it and live like it and look forward expectantly for the light to come fully. Amen.